All right, let's go to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Numbers 22. I believe we'll get through 23 through 25 tonight, dealing with Balaam. But as an overview of the way the section will fall together, here's a little outline. Basically, chapters 22 through 25 focus on opposition to Israel. Only it comes from two different sources. In chapter 22, verse 2, through the end of chapter 24, you have opposition from without. And that basically molds itself around two basic ideas. Number one, there's going to be a curse sought on Israel. And that's 22:2 through verse 40. And Balak is going to attempt to get Balaam to curse Israel so they will be defeated and so Moab will not be defeated militarily. Instead of a curse being bestowed, however, the tables are reversed, and in chapter 22, verse 41, through chapter 24, and verse 25, you have a blessing bestowed. And that blessing will be bestowed will be threefold. Three times, Balaam will be compelled to do the opposite of what the king Balak wanted him to do, and we will find three times that blessing is bestowed on Israel. All of this is a failure. Israel is not cursed. Instead, Israel is blessed. And so Satan will change his technique. And in chapter 25, and if you'll take a look at it, you'll see how his technique changes. Is that now, instead of opposition on the outside, it's going to be corruption on the inside. Chapter 25, when Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Though I invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, the people ate, bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And so what Satan could not do on an attack from without, he was able to do by creating corruption within. And that, in essence, is what we'll be looking at tonight. So opposition from out without, and first of all, you have a curse sought. Now, we started the other night into the narrative about Balaam. Okay, so looking now at the section on the curse sought, which is in 22. We come to chapter 22 and verse 1. They're right on the edge of the promised land. Verse 1, chapter 22, the sons of Israel journeyed, camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. And so they're now ready to cross over. They have defeated a number of nations that was recorded in the last part of chapter 21. And those nations were all the neighbors of Moab. And so the king of Moab, whose name was Balak, in chapter 22 is going to approach Balaam and see if he can put a curse on Israel so the victory will be easy. So the context is victories militarily. Moab knows we're next. And he is afraid, and he decides that his approach is going to be try to attack Israel through the occult rather than the military. Remember, when we stopped last time, we noted in the ancient world they had a way of thinking that said that you can place a curse or an incantation, and that can control people, and it can control events. And what we're going to learn in this section is that this diviner is going to find out that you can't control God because he is sovereign. So we had the plan, and the plan was stated very clearly in verse 5, chapter 22. He, the king of Moab, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, that would be the Euphrates, in the land of the sons of the people, to call him, saying, quote, behold, a people came out of Egypt. They cover the surface of the land, and they're living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, and here is the key, curse this people for me. And the emphasis is going to be, I will make you wealthy, I will pay you handsomely if you will do it. And Balaam's attitude is, I'll do everything I can to do it because of the involvement of money. So that is the plan. And now we stop last time with, we call that the introduction, which is made up of the first six verses. Or 22, 2 through 6, rather. And now we stop last time with the encounter of Balaam with the Lord. And so that's where we start tonight. Balaam's encounters with the Lord, there will be three of them. So let's put down Balaam encounters God. And that takes up down through verse 35. And we'll simply list them as first encounter. And the first encounter is in verses 7 through 14. Verse 7 is very important in order to see what Balaam's motivation was. Verse 7 says, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with fees for divination." And that shows a couple of things. Number one, it shows that Balaam was not a true prophet. He was a diviner. And it also shows what his motivation was. If the fee is good, I'll do anything I can to do it. This points to his motivation. 2 Peter 2 and verse 15 says, and I'm quoting, "Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." The unrighteousness is the divination. It was forbidden in the Old Testament. The wages was the fee you got for doing it. And even though the practice was wrong, Balaam loved it because it paid and it paid well. So they had the fees of divination in their hand. All the way through, notice, Balaam couldn't care less whether Israel deserves to be cursed. That makes no difference. That is not his concern. His concern is, how many bucks can I get if I will do the job for you? And that's what he wants to do, and that's his driving motivation. And 2 Peter points this out. So in this first encounter, you have, first of all, a revelation of motive. And it is simply money, whatever the form may be, whether it was paid in money or goods or material things or whatever. That's his concern. He doesn't care whether Israel is right or wrong. He just wants the fee. Second, notice Balak's words, because they express the entire emphasis in this context of what is happening. They're recorded in verse 6. "Now please come, curse this people." And so verse 7, "The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed fees with divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words." Balak's words were, "Please curse Israel." So let's paraphrase the words. "Curse Israel. The pay is good." And that appeals to the diviner. Diviners had no desire to help people, to benefit people. It was simply a very, very good paying business for those that could do it, and that was the sole motivation. A true prophet, what would happen, do you think, if these elders had come up to Isaiah and said, "Isaiah, we've got money, curse Israel"? What do you think he would have said? Any true prophet knew exactly what the answer was, but not Balaam. Even though he may know the answer, he wants the money that's involved in it. Third, verse 12 presents us the conflict that sustains the whole narrative. Very key verse. Verse 12. Not verse 12. The context. The conflict that is going to exist is the command of God on one hand, and on the other hand, the request of Balak. And that's the thread on which the whole drama hangs. Keep that in mind all the way throughout the narrative. The tension that is there, the thing that makes it the story that it is that on one hand you have divine command that Balak and Balaam had to respond to because God is sovereign, and on the other hand the request of Balak. The thought of Balaam runs something like this: maybe if we work hard enough at it, I can make God see things my way. Now, that's a once-for-all thing in history, because no one sitting here ever makes any attempt to coax God to see things our way. But Balaam did. And this is what he's going to be doing throughout. This is his game plan. Maybe I can convince God to see things my way. Fourth, under this first approach, two words are very descriptive of Balaam, especially in this context. And they are stupid, stubborn. I can think of no two words, and I think they're intended by the context, stupid and stubborn. In fact, the appropriateness of these words, whether or not it's true in reality or not, proverbially, what would you go to for someone who just is so stubborn in their ways and stupid? We have the word jackass, don't we? And that comes across with stupid and stubborn. And in this particular context is going to be introduced Balaam's donkey, and the donkey is going to be much smarter than Balaam and much more submissive to the will of God than Balaam. And so God is in essence saying that Balaam is a step below a jackass as far as his intelligence and his stubbornness is concerned, and this will be vividly illustrated by the context. Interesting in the context, the donkey will see the angel, Balaam won't. When he sees the angel, the donkey responds by not going the way that was blocked. Balaam did not. So the emphasis will be the donkey had better spiritual insight than Balaam, and the donkey was more yielded to the will of God than Balaam. Now notice when what happens. The elders from Midian are asked to stay overnight. And as they do, he says, verse 8, spend the night here. I will break back word to you as the Lord may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me, quote, there's a people who came out of Egypt. They cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning, in verse 13, and told the leaders all about it. Right? God appeared to me last night. He said, I am not to go. He said, the people are not cursed. These are a blessed people. Notice he doesn't do that. In fact, he doesn't convey any of the word of God to them, because in verse 13 he simply says, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Didn't tell them that Israel was blessed, and he had reason for that. He's going to try to get God to see things his way, so let's not discourage them too much, but at least say at this point of time, the Lord has forbidden that I go back, and I cannot do it. The words in the latter part of verse 12, they are blessed, should have settled the issue. But Balaam wasn't that kind of man. God's words didn't settle issues, and it should have in that context, because God is always true to his word. Okay, that is the first encounter. This is the reason, by the way, why the following passages describe Balaam in such a negative way. He's going to be referred to in Numbers 31, 2 Peter 2. All of these passages will be negative. Jude 11. And Revelation 2. And they are all critical of Balaam, all of them. And we'll see in the context why this is the case. All right, that is his first encounter then. His first encounter simply is going to be the one that God says Israel is blessed, and you cannot go with him. So, verse 14, the elders rose, went to Balak, and said, Balaam refused to come to us. Balak is probably pretty smart. He knows Balaam. So in this second encounter, which now is going to take in verses 15 through 20, he knows that Balaam is moved by money, so he simply sends more people, more prestigious people, and more money, and figures that that will probably move him. So coming down now to verse 15, or 16 rather. 15. Then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous, more distinguished. He knows Balaam. More distinguished than the former, and they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray you, hinder you from coming to me, for I will do you honor richly. I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse the people for me." And so, in the first approach, then he knows Balaam, and he ups the amount that he's willing to give. Now, Balaam is a man that is keenly aware that God is sovereign, but he fights it. And I'd like to read verse 18, the way I think we'll interpret the rest of the context. Verse 18. He knows that God is sovereign, but he fights it every step of the way. And I'm going to add four words of my own. And you test them out through the rest of our study this evening and see if they don't fit. Verse 18. Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God, but let me try." And I think that effectively explains the rest of the context, is that he knows that God is sovereign. So what kind of submission do you have in verse 18? Verse 18 is not a supple, submissive heart that says, "I love the will of God." This is the kind of submission that says, "I don't have any choice. I know that God is sovereign. I don't like it. I don't love it. And I do not willingly bow the knee, but I know I have to do it anyway." Or we might put it this way. Go to Job 1. It's the kind of submission you got in Job 1. As a matter of fact, it's the kind of submission that Satan gives. He knows God is sovereign. He doesn't like it. He fights it, but he has to submit. And that, of course, is not true submission to the Lord. True submission is the kind that willingly loves God's will and bows to it. Balaam knew he had to submit. It was surly kind of thing. It's the kind of thing, "I'll submit to the will of God because I don't have any other choice. You know, I've got to do it. I'm forced to do it." And that is called the way of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam in the New Testament. It's this kind. In chapter 1, we've got the appearance of Satan before the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord asks Satan, "Where have you been?" And in verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear you for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and all and his house and all that he has on every side?" What's Satan saying? He's saying, "I can't touch him. I really want to, but I can't touch him." Why? You've put a fence around him. And that is not Satan willingly submitting to the will of God and say, "I love the way you're taking care of Job. You put a hedge about him. You bless the work of his hands. His possessions have increased. But I know if you put forth your hand and curse him, that he will curse to your face." So this is a plain admission in the words of Satan. "I'm submissive. But I'm submissive because there is no other option. It's my only choice." And this is exactly the same thing you've got with Balaam. Is he submissive? Because he has to be, and he fights it every step of the way. All right, back to context. Now remember when we studied the area of volition, we mentioned the fact that God allows his will to be challenged. And in this context, in other words, God often will say, "All right, you can challenge me this far with my permission. And notice what happens. God is going to give Balaam permission and attach a condition. Verse 19. "Now please, you stay here tonight," Balaam says, "and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me." Notice, find out what else. God had already said, "This people are blessed." And Balaam is the kind of person that always wants more. So what else the Lord will speak to me? And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do." So the permission to go along is first, but at the same time, God has said, there's a line drawn, you cannot step over it. You cannot say anything except what I say to you. So this leads us then to the third encounter. He is on his way, and the third encounter begins down in verse 21. 22, 21, down through verse 35. Notice, first of all, whenever the will of God is challenged, and God will allow that, whenever the will of God is challenged, two things happen. And that's so we can keep in mind that whenever we choose to challenge the will of God, He will probably not knock us dead. He will say, you want to challenge my way of doing things? Challenge it. But if you do so, there are two prices you have to pay. And Balaam pays both of them. The first one is he encounters God's anger. Verse 22, well, 21, Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, went with the leaders of Moab, but God was angry. And so notice the first thing happens when the will of God is challenged. We incur God's anger. So you can challenge the will of God, but you cannot challenge it without paying the price of challenging. And Balaam, again, is going to face the anger of the Lord. And second, continuing in verse 22, God was angry because he was going. God permitted him to challenge and buck the will of God, but wrath came along with it. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary. So we incur two things. We incur, number one, God's anger, and we incur, number two, God's resistance. God is not passive toward his will being challenged. Very important lesson for us. Now, this breaks down into the three, let's call it three sightings. The first one is in verses 22 and 23. Now, try to picture this, will you? Because it is so, as we said, it is so serious, but it's also so funny. Verse 22, God was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and two servants were with him. So you can picture this man of great reputation as a diviner. Doubtless associated with it was a lot of dignity. And you've got the elders of Midian going back with him, the prominent people that Balak had sent down. And as they're proceeding down the road, when the donkey, who was smarter than Balaam, saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. And that, of course, infuriated Balaam. And so Balaam takes a stick and he strikes the donkey to turn her back. Well, as he struggles to get the donkey back on the path, then you have the second sighting of the donkey. The angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So this time it hurt. First time it's just annoying, you know, the stupid donkey's going off the road. This time he scraped my leg. So this would be involving a personal injury. So he strikes her again. And finally, you come to verse 26, the angel of the Lord went further, stood in a narrow place, and then you have where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. And this was probably the funniest of all because this got to his dignity. It had to. Imagine being all loaded up on a donkey and the donkey sits down. All the dignity of this in front of the leaders. So verse 27, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with the stick. So there are your three sightings. Now what this is going to do, this is going to be a little mini illustration of what Balaam is going to experience in the following context. Because with the donkey is between two sticks. the sword of the angel over here, representing the will of God, and the stick of Balaam over here, representing the will of Balaam. And so the donkey is between these two things three times. Now that is going to be sort of a picture of what's going to happen to Balaam. Balaam is going to get caught between two things. He's going to get caught between the command of the Lord on one side and the request of Balaam on the other, and it's going to happen three times. And so you have a little mini picture of what is going to happen to Balaam in the following context. So notice in verse 31, the ironical thing about it all is on each one of those three occasions, he's going to be forced to utter truth about Israel. Verse 31. Well, preceding context, the Lord gives the donkey ability to talk, and that had to be funny. 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. As we said a couple of times ago, this ought to be encouraging to all of us, because if the Lord can use the donkey, there's hope for us. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so?" And he said, "No." And what is happening is, Balaam, how thick is your head? I have never done this before. Can you see anything in these events that might be significant? Especially since God had told him the first time, don't go. Can't you put it together? God said, don't go. And your donkey won't move. Do you see anything? Or are you as smart as I am, donkey speaking? And verse 31, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary, because your way was contrary to me." What was the way of Balaam? New Testament picks up on the way of Balaam. The way of a person is the way they conduct their life. It's their lifestyle. Your lifestyle or your way was contrary to me. And what was it? I know the will of God. I don't like it. And I'm always leaning to try to get around it some way. And many, many Christians live their life Balaam style. I know the will of God. I know what he expects of me. I know what's in the Word. I see it. I know it. But boy, is there any way I can get around it? And we spend years and years and years trying to circumvent in some way the will of God. And all we do is do what? We trigger two things. The wrath of God, and at every corner, we bump our heads against a wall. And that's the blessing of God, really, in saying, open your eyes. Okay, after the sightings now, and the message to Balaam, coming down and concluding the verses. Verse 33, the donkey saw me and turned aside from these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would have surely killed you just now and let her live. Interesting, isn't it? An animal saves a man with an intelligent mind from the wrath of God. So Balaam makes a confession. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, verse 34, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. It's interesting. Back in verse 12, Balaam was insensitive to God's word. In the context with the donkey, he is insensitive to God's person. They're one and the same. Because to be insensitive to God's word is to be insensitive to the presence of God, and he was just that. All right, all of it now is going to get reversed. The curse is sought. And now we move to the next section. In the next section, blessing is going to be bestowed. And the blessing bestowed goes in chapters 22, verse 41, through the end of chapter 23. The first thing to note in this little section here before we get to the three blessings, well, let's put this, the first blessing. Going to be three of them. The first one is in 22:41 through 23:12. And the first thing that happens in verse 41 is Balaam begins to carry out all of the procedures that the diviners carried out. One of the first things that they would do would be to find an elevated spot. And from that elevated spot, they were able to see a maximum distance. And they attached omens. If you're on the elevated place and it's a cloudy day and the wind is blowing from the east and it is starting to rain, then that's an omen that such and such is going to happen. Or if you get up on the high place and there's a certain kind of stones, large stones that are broken up into big pieces, that could be an omen. Anything could be omen. So notice in verse 41, chapter 22, it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam, brought him up to the high places of Baal. Now, for Balaam's standpoint, that wasn't to worship. That's just practice of a diviner. You've got the same thing down in, notice the last sentence in verse 3, chapter 23. So he went to a bare hill. That's simply a cult practice, and it is traditional. So let's put down with the first meeting the word traditional. Traditional practice of a diviner, which involved, number one, the elevated spot where a search would be made for omens. The second thing that would happen was a sevenfold sacrifice, making of seven sacrifices. Notice that's done in verse 1, chapter 23. Balaam said to Balak, build seven altars for me here and prepare seven bulls and seven rams for me here. Balaam did just as Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then, traditionally, the diviner would put the person that he was going to be working with the sacrifice, which he does in verse 3. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering, I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a bare hill. And this is all just diviner's practice. Just to show that this is not a biblical thing, let me quote off of a Babylonian tablet that is talking about how to divine. And I quote, it says, at dawn, in the presence of Ah, Shamash, and Marduk, those were all Egyptian gods, you must set up seven altars, place seven incense burners of cypress, and pour out the blood of seven sheep. So notice this is simply a heathen practice that was common enough that you find it numerous times in the inscriptions. Notice God's response, however. God bypasses all of that in verses 4, 5, and 6. Now God met Balaam and he said to him, I've set up seven altars. I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. Now keep in mind, in the Old Testament, the cleanliness of the instrument was not required to be used of God. God is going to put in Balaam some beautiful truth. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite messianic prophecies is found in Balaam's mouth. God can speak through an instrument like this if he so chooses. It doesn't mean his conduct is right or his attitude is right. It just simply means he's my instrument. Was the donkey a believer? Did the donkey speak God's message? Sure. And that shows in the Old Testament, it's not so much true in the New, but in the Old Testament, God uses all kinds of instruments to get his message across. So notice the discourse. And the discourse is going to be one that Balaam does not like because he's not going to get paid for it. But at the same time, even if he doesn't like it, he can't help it because God is in charge of his universe and a diviner cannot overcome God. So, coming down to verse 7. First of all, notice he reviews the request. He took up his discourse and said, from Aram, Balak has sought me. Moab's king from the mountains of the east, come curse Jacob for me. Come denounce Israel. That is the request reviewed. Second, he tells what his problem is. He can't do it, and he tells why. the problem centers about two things. Number one, the will of God. God drew a line. Notice verse 8. How can I curse, and do I ever want to? That's not the point. But how shall I? This is a matter of power. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? So the will of God, and we ought to think of the will of God in two senses. The will of God in its absolute sense, and the will of God in its permissive sense. God had said to Balaam, I don't want you to go with these men, but I will permit you to go. However, when it comes to speaking my word, I give no permission. When it comes to speaking my word, this is the absolute will of God, and you cannot bypass it. And this is all through Scripture, whereby certain things we often call the absolute will of God, the decrees of God. God has decreed certain things to be. It really should be singular, the decree of God. And we're working with both of these things here. The permissive will of God has let Balaam go down with Balak. The absolute will of God says, Balaam, make it clear in your mind, whatever I say, you're going to have to say. And Balaam is simply saying to Balak, got a problem. Got a problem with the decree of God. I got a problem with the will of God. I am not free to do what I would like to do. And therefore, it's simply saying divination, the occult, cannot overcome the absolute will of God. The second problem that he had was the place of Israel. The will of God, and second, the problem with the place of Israel. Verses 9 and 10. And he's going to say two things about them. They're number one, verse 9, a chosen people. And number two, they are a covenanted people. Verse 9. As I see him, speaking of Israel, from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations. They are God's chosen people, and I know it. I wish I could get to them because I can make megabucks. But I know the will of God. I don't like it, but I know it's there. Verse 10 is they are covenanted people. Who can count the dust of Jacob? And that has to be an allusion to Genesis 13:16, which says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth in the covenant. So verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. So there is his second, or his first discourse. He wants to curse Israel. He is forced to bless Israel. All right, now the second encounter. The second encounter is in, well, not encounter, the second blessing, 23:13-26. Now notice the way this one begins. This one begins by addressing Balak's theological, doctrinal misconceptions. And notice the way it reads. Verse 18 of chapter 23. Again, in the narrative in between, Balak says, let's give it another try. Balaam says, okay, I sure would like. And again, on this thing we mentioned, you know, I can't say anything but the will of God, but I sure wish I could. And so he's trying. He's fighting it. Verse 18. And notice this is directed to Balak to get him straightened out on something. Then he took up his discourse and said, Arise, O Balak, and hear, give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? In other words, Balak, you think God is capricious. God is not. And you can see how Balak would think this. That's the way they dealt with the gods. The gods that you read about them in antiquity were always fickle. You're always saying, what did I do to make the god of rain mad today? And then you'd go through a ritual of some kind, and the rain would come, and you say, boy, now we're back on good terms again. And several weeks would go by, and then a disaster would happen as far as the weather. It didn't rain, the crops were dry, and you'd try to figure out, what have I done to offend the gods, and how can I placate them? So it was one round of another. And this is what he's thinking. There's a soft space someplace, and he's simply going after it. And Balaam is reminding him that God is always true to his word. It's very interesting, isn't it? How sovereign God is. Here's a man that wants to do his own thing so bad, and God says, I know you want to do your own thing so bad. I know you don't like my will, so I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make you a spokesman of my will. And God has to have a sense of humor. Okay, following that, you have two things after the correction, and they revolve about why God can bless Israel, and following that, how God will bless Israel. That's the rest. How God can bless, what makes it possible, how God will bless. First of all, how God can bless. Verse 21a. He has not observed misfortune. Go out to your marginal note if you've got New American Standard Version, because this is a word for sin and iniquity. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob. Wait a minute. Read that again. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob. How can you say that? Israel's history. How is that possible? Go back to chapter 19. See how it becomes possible. 19 verse 9. When it says God has not seen iniquity in Israel, it does not mean Israel was not sinful. It simply means something had been done about the sin. Chapter 19 talks about the nation being purified with the ashes of the red heifer. And in verse 9 it says, Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation, this is the whole nation now, of the sons of Israel, shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. So, why can God bless? Because he does not see iniquity in Israel. Why doesn't he see iniquity in Israel? Not because they have not sinned, but because atonement has been made. How can God look down on us and say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. How can there be no condemnation in us? Well, the answer is the atonement of Christ. And the same thing is true here. That's why God can bless Israel, because of atonement. Iniquity is not seen, not because it does not exist, but because it has been atoned for. Now, how can God bless Israel? And the how in Balaam's discourse. Remember, Balak wanted Israel cursed, and Balaam wanted to do it. And notice that the beautiful message that comes back, verse 21, he has not observed misfortune in Jacob or iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. Now, here is how the Lord is going to bless them. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Number one, he will bless with his presence. Balak loved to hear this. And Balaam didn't want to see it. But God is on his throne. Verse 22, God brings them out of Egypt. And he is for them like the horns of the wild ox. Remember, the delivery from Egypt was redemption. How can he bless them? With his presence. Number two, with his redemption. And then number three, in 23a, for there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. His protection. Number four. 23a is his protection. Then in 23 or 24 is an emphasis. 24. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts up itself, it shall not lie down until it devours its prey and drinks the blood of its slain. And that is his victory.
put down 5-4. Four things, his victory.
And all of this is proclaimed to Balaam, and you come down to the response. Balaam has a little tantrum, and Balak said to Balaam, don't curse them, don't bless them. That's equivalent to saying you're fired, you know. Do neither. And Balaam admits and answers, did I not tell you whatever the Lord speaks that I must do? I have to be a testimony to the absolute will of God. I have no choice, even though I want to try. Then Balak said to Balaam, and he's already given in, please come. He believed the third time was a charm, I guess. Please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you can curse them for me from there. What a pagan idea of God, isn't it? We can work him. Read ancient literature on this subject, and they're forever working the gods. What can I do to please a god today and get his favor? And that's the mentality that's behind here. So he takes him to a certain place, and they go through the ritual again, verse 29, build 7 altars, and again they're going to try to con God into blessing. And that moves us to the third blessing. The third blessing is in 23, 27 through 24, 25. And let's break that down into the positive part and the negative part. The positive part is in verse 27 of chapter 23 down through verse 13 of chapter 24. And notice, basically, the emphasis is going to be on what God is going to do for Israel. Let's read down about verse 3. He takes up his discourse of the oracle of the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the word of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered, and then notice all of the great things that God is going to do for Israel. Very colorful. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Like valleys they stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters, and on through the context of what God is going to do for Israel. Then, finally, Balak becomes very angry in verse 10, and he says, I called you to curse my enemies, and you've insisted on blessing them. And then finally God says, well, even though you're being dismissed at this point, I've got a little more to say. And the rest he has to say is negative. It's in verses 15 down through verse 24, and the essence of it is going to be what Israel is going to do to her enemies. Emphasis on how she is going to destroy them. And here in this section is a beautiful part of messianic prophecy. Look at verse 17. Balak knew that the one who would be for Israel, or Balaam knew the one who would be for Israel was coming. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall arise from Israel, and crush through the forehead of Moab. And that's just what Balak wanted to hear. Okay? Notice the whole thing comes abruptly to an end in verse 25. Then Balaam arose, departed, returned to his place. Balak went to his way. All right, now let's get some final observations off of this, and we'll make 4 of them. We'll just call this observations on what we've looked at. First, the story of Balaam and Balak is a story of the behind-the-scenes care of God for Israel. It is a story of the behind-the-scenes care of God. As far as we know, Israel at this point knew nothing about this narrative. Moses isn't in it. High priest Eleazar is not in it. Nobody in Israel is in it. As far as we know, they knew nothing about that. It is interesting that God is saying behind the scenes that I take care of my people. I bless them and I'm going to see that they're cared for. Remember, the Lord reminded Peter of something like that. Peter didn't know. But remember the Lord said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And Peter's eyes probably popped out. He said, I didn't know that. And God would say, well, that was behind the scenes, and I've been taking care of you at that particular point. So we can claim, I think, the same type of thing that think of the behind scenes care of God that takes place on the heart of his children and also here illustrated in the story of Balaam. Second, it also illustrates, especially from these narratives that tell what God is going to do for Israel, that God's plan for his people is made before they experience it. God's plan is made before experienced. That's simply saying God has something going for you tomorrow and next year, and it's worked out. You know, please tell. No. Okay, third observation. God does not have to have a pure vessel to carry out his purpose. God does not have to have a pure vessel to carry out his purpose. Now, that does not mean in serving the Lord we ought not to have right attitudes and be pure vessels. But it simply means God can use all kinds to carry out his purpose. And this is a good illustration of it here. Here is one whose motivation is wrong, whose purpose is wrong, whose intent is wrong. And you may say, God, you can't use him. Yeah, God can, and he did in context. Fourth, the greatest insensitivity is spiritual insensitivity. Number four, the greatest insensitivity, which Balaam so vividly displays, is spiritual insensitivity. It is, in short, worse than the stubbornness and the stupidity of an animal. It is brute-like. All right? Satan, being what Satan is, and we'll stop at this point, but Satan, being what Satan is, says, okay, can't get you from the outside, I'll get you from the inside. And we'll see the success of that as for the first time Baal worship is introduced into Israel, and we'll show how Israel is going to be her own downfall from the inside. And, of course, that's always true. We do not collapse from the outside. We collapse from the inside. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that wherein we see Balaam's characteristics in us, how many times we try to talk you out of what we know is the will of God, and how in so doing we do nothing but incur your anger, and we do nothing but incur your resistance. And therefore, may we learn from this narrative that it is possible for man, even though created in the image of God, to have less sensitivity to your presence and your word than an animal. We pray we will learn from this in Christ's name.